You can turn, as you see behind me, to Acts 15, verses 22 through 35. Before we actually read those, I'm going to be going and reading from the beginning of chapter 15 because it will give us some important background. And when you look at the back of your notes, the back of your bulletin where the notes should be, you'll see they're not there. One of the many things in a crazy week of getting our building ready that slipped through the cracks. So if you want a title for the sermon, you can be writing down. We're just using the quote that comes from the letter that will be in our passage today. It has seemed good to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. It has seemed good to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. So what is the extra burden that's being referred to? And what are the requirements that were laid on these people, whoever they were? Well, we'll dive in and we'll find out. But as we begin, even before that, I'd like you to consider a kind of a common situation to life that will hopefully help us appreciate the situation of the people in this passage. I wonder how many of you have ever been in a situation recently enough that you can remember of either giving some really good news or having to give someone some really bad news. Anybody? We're familiar with that. Sometimes it's the joy to give someone wonderful news, like maybe calling a friend or family member to say, hey, the baby arrived. That's exciting to be able to do that. Or sometimes to receive really bad news. I was at my parents' house when I was a kid. I was at my parents' house when our pastor had to come over one time to tell us that a man in the congregation who had just come to the Lord and been growing by leaps and bounds had been killed in a tragic accident. And everything about it just seemed wrong. And to have our pastor sharing that news with my parents, who were maybe the best friends of this man and his wife in the church, receiving bad news. Or on the other hand, I had the privilege this week of calling in, or maybe it was last week, calling and giving some news to our prospective renters here that we were all on board with hosting them in this facility. That was exciting to call and have the response come back. Yes, you know, we're so thrilled that this is happening. So, giving and receiving news, good and bad, is a part of life. And in our passage this afternoon, we will see some people who are receiving news that is really of more importance. Don't get me wrong, news about someone being born or dying is very important. But this news in this passage has to do with people's eternal destinies, whether they can be saved and how, and news coming to people. So let me read the passage that it's been, now a month and a half since we went over this passage, Acts 15, verses 1 through 21. Paul and Barnabas have just returned from their missionary journey in Galatia. They're back in Antioch now. Antioch is a church composed mostly of Gentiles. It was really had become now the point of the spear, so to speak, for the gospel going into the pagan world. It was from Antioch that missionary journeys were happening, even though Jerusalem had been where the church had been founded. Now the good news was primarily going forth from Antioch. So let's pick up verse 1 of Acts chapter 15. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. And if you remember going through this in our sermon several weeks ago, we were just making the point that there are some things that are worth fighting for. There are some things that are worth digging your heels in on. And the nature of the gospel, how one must be saved, is one of those things. And Paul and Barnabas do just that. They go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question, not because they are doubting at all the nature of salvation being only by grace through faith in Christ alone, plus nothing. It's because they want the church to speak with unity about this issue, to put this heresy that a person must become Jewish, put that heresy to bed. And we see that in verse 3. Being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. So they're telling the good news without a hint of doubt that these Gentiles were saved as they went along. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." And so, even in Jerusalem, as had happened in Antioch, these people who profess faith in Christ, it says they are believers. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah and that his death secured our salvation once and for all. But they think a person must become Jewish before being able to come to Jesus, who they see as the Jewish Messiah. That's the nature of the debate. Verse 6, the apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." So Peter gives his testimony, and the focus of his testimony is that as he has shared the good news and Gentiles have believed, they have received the Holy Spirit without becoming Jewish. They are just as Gentile as they ever were, but they believe in Christ. And God has given testimony that what he's interested in is their heart being set apart, not just a ritual being done to their body, like the circumcision that these Judaizers were expecting. Peter says God is looking at the heart, and he has given witness by miraculous signs of the Holy Spirit's presence on these Gentiles that they are full rights citizens of heaven. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So now Paul and Barnabas give their testimony, emphasizing the same thing that Peter's been emphasizing. Verse 13, and after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.'" So James, upon hearing this testimony about what God has been doing, James, who is the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, it appears the lead pastor there, he looks back to Old Testament scripture and he says, you know, it's really important that what we're thinking we're seeing happen be consistent with what scripture says, and it is consistent with what Old Testament scripture says. Over and over throughout the prophets, and he cites a passage from the prophet Amos, there's been this anticipation that Gentiles would come to the Lord and they wouldn't have to stop being Gentiles in order to be saved. So upon hearing this testimony, James renders his judgment. Verse 19. "My judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read in every Sabbath in the synagogues." So that's the verdict that he renders. Now we're going to give particular attention this afternoon to the last few verses that I read. "We should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but we should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Is James just speaking out of both sides of his mouth? Is he on the one hand saying, no, we shouldn't trouble these people with any extra requirements in order to come to salvation through Jesus? But then on the other hand saying, well, actually, there are a few things that we should require. Doesn't it seem that James is confused or hypocritical somehow? Well, certainly, I hope that's not your assumption of James there. So we'll explain what exactly he's getting at and how this situation resolves as this good news comes back to Antioch. And so you can see now the story of the people in Antioch, the church in Antioch. They had been Gentiles, pagans, worshiping all kinds of different deities by all sorts of different customs, estranged from God and hopeless. The best news in the world had come to them that they could be saved by grace through faith in Christ plus nothing. They didn't have to become Jews. They simply needed to trust Christ and follow him. They had received this news and there had been great joy among them and among their congregation. Then they received news coming from people who claimed to have some official sanction to speak, coming from Jerusalem, from the apostles there, and saying, no, wait a minute, actually, you do need to become Jews first. And so now this is some bad news that they've received. Wait a minute, did we misunderstand this? And so Paul and Barnabas now go up to Jerusalem to get clarity. And what we've been reading here in James's judgment is the good news that's going to come back to them. No, you truly are citizens of heaven. And there will be some explanation about what characterizes the life of a citizen of heaven. So if you'd like to write down a central theme as we go through the rest of chapter 15 here of Acts, this would be our central theme. We need not be clean to become a Christian, but doing so must be cleansing us. We need not be clean to become a Christian. You don't have to be clean before God's going to accept you through Christ. Christ does the cleaning by faith. We need not be clean to become a Christian, but doing so, becoming a Christian, must be cleansing us. And we'll just consider some basic word headings as we go through the passage. We'll look at agreement, we'll look at fellowship, we'll look at joy, and we'll look at holiness. Agreement, fellowship, joy, and holiness. Those four words pretty well summarize what happens here in this passage. And so let me read for us the words that you'll now be able to see behind me on the screen. "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, who have risked their lives for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of the encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Let me ask the Lord for his help again as we spend our remaining minutes in this passage. Our Lord, this is a letter written to people so many, many, many years ago. I ask that as we listen to it, as we look in on this letter being read and received by the churches in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, would you encourage us? Let us share in the encouragement that these of our brothers and sisters 2,000 years ago would have felt as they heard the good news affirmed to them, the good news of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. Amaze us again with your plan of salvation, with your means of salvation, with your grace in salvation, with your mercy on us, with your forgiveness of sinners. And would you be, as this word continues to take root in us, would you be cleansing us? Do it for your glory. Do it for our joy in you. Do it for worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first word that we see here as we go, as I mentioned, as we go through this passage is agreement. That's one of the key focuses that we have here. It is important for us to know that as this issue was raised, there was unanimous agreement among the church in Jerusalem, a gathering of Christian minds as has never happened before or since. There was agreement on the nature of the gospel. This is important for us to remember because we struggle so much to believe it. As we've talked about over and over again, we're hardwired to believe that our favor with God is somehow better when we're doing well, and that God's willingness to save us is somehow less when we are doing poorly. We are inclined to try to carry the weight of our salvation ourselves. And so when we're struggling, we're inclined to try to find the strength to turn toward holiness. We're inclined to try to dig deep and find that strength within ourselves, rather than going to the Father humbly, who saved us by his grace in the first place, and asking him for help. But there was agreement here that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. Just look at what agreement there was. Verse 22, it seemed good to the apostles and the elders. So this is those 12 who had specifically followed Christ most closely, and the elders of the church in Jerusalem. This would have been many others who had become believers in Christ, commendable men in the city of Jerusalem who were helping to lead the church there. With the whole church, having heard this argument by James and having it announced now. They all agree, this seems right. This seems to be what God is doing. The Holy Spirit has led us to this conclusion. It seemed good to all of them to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. The Jerusalem church wants the Antioch church and any other churches who are troubled by these Judaizers to know that they all speak together, that there's no question about the nature of the good news. That's probably what's behind Judas and Barsabbas being sent along with as well. So if you're in Antioch, Paul and Barnabas are there teaching, somebody comes and criticizes what they're teaching, they go off to Jerusalem to get the answer, and they come back by themselves, and they give the exact same answer that they've been teaching in the first place. There might be reason for someone to question, right? Wait a minute, is that really the answer? Did they just draft this letter themselves? Obviously, Paul and Barnabas would not have done that. But they wanted to keep the integrity of the message as carefully as they could. And so, appointed to go back to Antioch from Jerusalem were Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas. We don't know a lot about this Judas, who's called Barsabbas. We do see Silas show up again. If you've ever been reading in the New Testament and you see Paul reference someone named Silvanus, this is the same person. This is also the Silas who will eventually go with Paul on a subsequent missionary journey. A commendable man who's joined the Lord, led him to sing in prison with Paul. You remember that in the Philippian jail? After they had been beaten, they're in stocks and they're singing in the middle of the night. Silas is a brother who loves the Lord deeply. So these are commendable men who go back with Paul and Barnabas to declare the good news with the, of this letter. There is agreement on the nature of the gospel. They emphasize this again, actually, in the letter that is sent, not just by the people who go with, but in the letter itself. The letter says, "We have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth, for it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements." And so they're careful to emphasize, this is not just about human agreement. All the apostles and Paul and Barnabas and the elders in Jerusalem with the whole church could agree on something and be wrong. What's important to them is that the Holy Spirit has been confirming this as well. The Holy Spirit has been confirming the good news of the gospel, as has been confirmed in Peter's account and in Paul and Barnabas' experiences and in the Old Testament scriptures. So not only is there human agreement, but this human agreement is given by God Himself. We'll come back to that in a little bit. They're wanting to clarify that the gospel is all about Christ alone. I heard someone mention this week the foolishness of trying to go ahead and continue to earn our salvation after Christ has already provided it. They said, to keep the law as a Christian is like the richest man in the world working to earn a living. To keep the law as a Christian is like the richest man in the world working to earn a living. We have been given all eternal riches in Christ. We have an eternal inheritance waiting for us beyond what we can imagine in this life. God has given it to us. He has given us His Son so that we can be provided with this inheritance and come to worship Him forever. If we knew how generous God has already been to us, to think that we need to or could ever do anything to somehow put us in His good graces would be foolishness. Now, yes, we do need to work, and we want to work. The reason that this richest man in the world is well off is probably has something to do with him knowing how to work, and knowing how to work well, and knowing how to work effectively, and enjoying it. But he's not doing his work to earn a living. He's doing his work because he likes doing his work. The same for a Christian. We are doing good works not to earn our way to heaven, not to earn the favor of God. We are doing these good works because we have seen who God is, and it's what we love to do. It's our joy. There is agreement in Jerusalem at this council about the nature of the gospel, about the nature of the good news, and these Gentile believers need to know. So there is agreement. Second of all, there's fellowship. There's fellowship. Clarity about the gospel brings fellowship. And by the way, before we go on to fellowship, if you want to write down an application point for that first word on agreement, it is important for us to know what the gospel is and to have agreement. And to try to dig a little deeper on what our agreement is than just by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. There are important doctrines that we need to understand that will bring us together, that we need to have agreement on. And so I would encourage you, be familiar with our church's confession of faith. If you want to write down an application point, get familiar with our church's confession of faith. Not because all the exact wording in that confession is just amazing and it's the perfect wording, but our effort in that confession of faith has been to look at other great confessions of gospel truth. Things that the church has agreed on. And distill them down in a document where the language is clear and helpful and helps us to understand what it is we believe together as a church. And if there's anything in that confession of faith that's not clear to you, something you're not sure if you agree with it, or something you're just not sure what's that even saying, come and talk to me about that. I would love for us to sit down and go to the scripture passages that are behind that confession of faith and help you to better understand the good news. Because it's important for us to have agreement. And we don't want our agreement to just be the very most shallow, surface-level agreement, yes, we love Jesus. There needs to be some depth and some substance. And so, you can find it online, or if you'd like a printed copy, I can get one to you. But read through the church's confession of faith, which, if you remember, you affirmed at your membership. But let's make sure we're familiar on that together, reflecting the agreement that we see God bringing in the church here. All right, on to fellowship. Now, it is amazing to see this kind of fellowship happening. It's hard for us to appreciate not having lived with that kind of division. But there had been for hundreds of years, the way that Ephesians describes it is a dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles. Jews had been going through one set of rituals, some of them given by God, others that they added as their way of coming to God. Pagans had had a whole host and a plethora of other things that they were doing to try to gain the favor of whoever, whatever they considered gods to be. There was a dividing wall of hostility. Jews had come to be very arrogant and very prideful and very self-centered, patting themselves on the back for who they were and what they were doing right and how they came from the right family line, and all those Gentiles were just nobodies. And Gentiles had been reciprocating that hostility back toward the Jews. Like I said, as Ephesians 2 describes, I think it's Ephesians 2, there was a dividing wall of hostility. With that in mind, hear these words that are written from a largely Jewish church in Jerusalem to a largely Gentile church in Antioch. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, in Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. You hear the family warmth there? This is not just a token greeting. They didn't have to call themselves brothers. But they were saying, we have been brought together in the family of God, and He has given us fellowship. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their fellowship, their warmth in Christ for these who had once been their enemies, compels them to send some of their most beloved brothers back in order to encourage them. It troubles the church in Jerusalem that the church in Antioch and other Gentile churches around them have been troubled by this twisting of the gospel. In fact, it's hard for us to appreciate the word troubled there. It's troubled like when the Greek word there translated troubled in verse 24 is same kind of word as when Jesus' disciples are out in the boat in the storm on the sea and they see this figure walking toward them and they think it's a ghost. Talk about adding a terrifying situation on top of a terrifying situation. We're out in a storm that's probably going to kill us and then we run into a ghost. That's the kind of trouble that's being referred to. They recognize, the Jerusalem Council recognizes how unsettling it would be for these Gentile believers to think, oh no, wait, you're actually not okay with God. You need to go through these particular motions. And so they send their most beloved men with the good news, including Judas and Silas, who will be able to continue to affirm this even outside of the letter. And so not only is there agreement, but there's fellowship. The agreement about Christ and about who we are in Christ brings fellowship around Christ. So agreement, fellowship. Let's look at a third word around the gospel here in this passage, and that word is joy. Joy. I already mentioned the trouble that the Gentiles had been experiencing, how troubled they were. How upsetting it would have been to hear that their salvation was not legitimate until they became Jews. But when they hear the good news, there is great joy. I'll continue after the letter is delivered. Look down there, verse 30. So when they were sent off, that's Silas and Judas, called Barsabbas, and Paul and Barnabas, when they were sent off and went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. I don't want us to just pass over quickly the rejoicing that's going on in verse 31. We might tend to read it and think, well, of course, yeah, there was joy. They'd prefer this situation. Of course, these Gentile men would like to hear the good news that they don't have to be circumcised, of course. But the spiritual realities behind this, that Christ has done it all. Christ truly has broken down the wall of hostility, is something we should not pass over. God intends for our response to the gospel to be joy. Luke wouldn't have had to specifically mention that rejoicing. He could have just assumed that we would assume that the news was received gladly. But he wants to make known the great rejoicing that God worked in the Antioch church after receiving this encouragement, because that's what the gospel does. There was great joy. And that's what we want to be doing for each other with the good news. That's our goal, right? To find joy in God. We say as a church that we are ordinary people, freed to find joy in our extraordinary King. We exist to help each other and those around us find lasting joy in God through Jesus Christ. That's what Judas and Silas were trying to do in verse 32. They were themselves prophets and encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. What characterizes a truly Christ-centered church that's focusing on Him and not the works we must do? It's joy. And this joy happens even amid difficult circumstances and challenges to the gospel. I want to remind you of something we considered in the sermon on the first part of the passage. There has been an attempt here to confuse the gospel, to trouble the church, to throw off God's mission in the world as it's barely even begun by bringing in heresy. And instead, what God does is brings joy as the gospel is clarified. Either mere confusion or outright heresy can be turned to worship when the gospel is clarified. So I'm sure that each one of you knows people who are just simply confused about what the good news really is. Or you know people who are completely convinced and committed to believing false doctrines. Our perspective tends to be one of frustration, maybe apathy, fear, when we encounter those people. But consider the positive possibility that as the gospel is clarified to them, joy could take hold of their life. Joy in Jesus. And so as you go and declare the good news to them, don't be thinking of all the negative possibilities that could be happening. Consider the greatest positive possibility that could happen. God might save them. And they might be made into a joyful worshiper of Him. Don't go into those conversations expecting, well, they're probably not going to believe. They're probably not going to like this. In fact, they're probably going to not think much of me after this conversation. Consider, they might be reconciled to God. We might come to know a depth of fellowship that we have never had before. Particularly at work, I encounter people who are theologically about as different from me as possible. They are antagonists of Jesus. I am convicted to consider and to pursue the possibilities of joy with them and fellowship with them. So you can write that down as another application point. Meditate on the joy that God may have in store for the person you're afraid to evangelize. Meditate on the joy that God may have in store for the person that you are afraid to evangelize. And the level of fellowship that you might have with them if God is pleased to save them. All right, we need to move on and wrap up with our final word. And our final word is holiness. We've seen agreement, fellowship, joy, and now holiness. And here's where we finally get to the requirements that were given by James and the Jerusalem church. It seemed good, verse 28, for the Holy Spirit, to the Holy Spirit and to us, to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. So we've had the Judaizers coming in and saying, there must be circumcision and there must be adherence to other ceremonies of the Jewish law in order for a person to be saved. Instead, this letter, written back from the Jerusalem Council to Antioch, gives four other requirements. Abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols. That means don't eat food offered to idols. And from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. So what's going on here? Are they picking out four parts of the Jewish law that, well, you don't have to go with circumcision and some of these other ceremonies, but you do need to go with these four. Is that what's happening here? You need to be just a little bit Jewish, but not quite all the way Jewish. If you would read Leviticus 17 and 18, we won't do it now, but Leviticus 17 and 18 is a place where all four of these things are prohibited. And it leads some people to conclude that that is what's happening here, that they're picking a little bit of Jewishness out that these Gentiles were supposed to adhere to. However, I think it's a better interpretation to say what Mark Dever summarizes on these passages, that this is a pointed way of telling these Gentiles to stay away from pagan religious festivals. Stay away from pagan religious festivals. All four of these were characteristic circumstances that were common at the pagan religious festivals from which these Gentiles would have been delivered in their salvation. So one man summarizes it this way. To become Christians, Gentiles need not become Jews, but they cannot remain pagans. To become Christians, Gentiles need not become Jews, but they cannot remain pagans. And so when it talks about, in this passage, they were supposed to abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols. A common part of pagan worship in those days would be to go sacrifice these animals to idols, eat the animals together in this feast, and in so doing you were worshiping this pagan idol. It was also common to ingest the blood of these animals that had been sacrificed as a way of trying to get their life force, their strength somehow into yourself. You see the pagan mysticism that's behind it. Another common idea in pagan worship was that if you would kill an animal by strangling it, then as its life breath was taken away from it, then you would receive that animal's life force somehow. I don't know if they combine those two together, strangle the animal and then ingest its blood. I'm not sure. But those were both common features of it. And then also common at pagan worship festivals was sexual immorality. People engaging in just rampant, disgusting sexual promiscuity. Oftentimes with cult prostitutes that would actually work in those temples, and that was their livelihood, was to, serve these supposed deities through their bodies. And people believe that by actually going and being with these prostitutes, you could gain the favor of the deity that the prostitute was serving. So the fact that these four things are all put together, to me, makes a compelling argument that what the Jerusalem church is saying to these Gentile believers is, hey, you are called to holiness. And while eating an animal's blood isn't wrong in itself, or eating an animal that has been strangled isn't wrong in itself, don't take part in these pagan feasts. You are to be set apart to God. In fact, that's the reason that these requirements had showed up in Leviticus 17 and 18 as well. God was telling the Hebrew nation, be distinctly different from the world around you. So, first of all, in being called to holiness, they're just called to be set apart to God. Don't continue to live in ways that you will look pagan. When God saves you, you are made different. As we said in our central theme, we need not be clean to become a Christian, but doing so must be cleansing us. These Gentiles had now been made to be worshippers of God, and they were not to look like worshippers of these pagan deities. Also, I think that there's a brotherly love behind these requirements. To be set apart as gods is to also defer to each other. And there were Jewish brothers and sisters who had been brought up from their youngest days avoiding these pagan things. And even though eating meat that had been offered to idols might not be in and of itself wrong, it just grated against the consciousness of some of these Jewish believers. And so, I think, along with being set apart to God, is a deference to other believers. The Gentile believers weren't supposed to be throwing their freedom in the face of other Christians, in the face of Jewish Christians. A couple passages that would be good to read as Paul further clarifies that teaching is 1 Corinthians 8 and 9 and Romans 14 and 15. Those are other passages where Paul is talking about how a believer is supposed to carefully consider whether they should set apart something, set aside something that they're free to do. It's not morally wrong if it's going to be offensive to the consciousness, to the conscience of another believer. 1 Corinthians 8 and 9. Romans 14 and 15. And of course, the requirement to abstain from sexual immorality, that's not wrong just because it was used in false pagan worship. That's wrong simply because it's wrong. It was part of Christian holiness. It was part of God's commands from the very beginning. So if you'd like to write down one more application point for holiness, we would do well to consider the wisdom that you're going to come across when you read those chapters from 1 Corinthians or from Romans. And to consider the wisdom that has been given to the Antioch church about holiness here. We are like these early Christians, living in a world that is predominantly pagan. Now, the gods or so-called gods that are worshipped are not the same, generally not the same. But we have been called out of worshipping some things to worshipping God. How might God be calling you to structure your life in such a way that you are distinctly His, distinctly a worshiper of Him? I think all of us, if we think carefully, can think of things that we worshipped in the past before our salvation, or maybe after our salvation. We look to them for our security and for our joy and our stability in life that we're still tempted to look to. How might God mean for you to pursue being set apart as distinctly His even more than practically has already happened? If it will give praise to your God, and help your affection to be devoted to God, it is worth it. It is worth it. For all of us, there are things that would tend to steal our affection and our focus away from God. For all of us. So, if you want to just write down a specific wording for that third application point, consider what in your life might be the substitute for things offered to idols, or things strangled, or to blood. What features of your false worship need to be set aside intentionally and specifically for the sake of God, or for the sake of not offending a brother or sister? I always need the rebuke, the admonition of those chapters from Corinthians and from Romans when I read them. Every time God brings to mind some things that I am free to do, but that I have been carelessly shoving in the face of another believer whose conscience is offended. Because though it might not bother me, something I'm doing might bring back days of idolatry in their mind. All right. We need not be clean to become a Christian. But doing so must be cleansing us. And so, Father, we thank you that you haven't put conditions on us coming to Christ whereby we must be making ourselves acceptable to you. What good news that should amaze us every time we hear it. Not only do we not deserve to have any way by which we might be cleansed, all we deserve from you is your eternal condemnation for our sin. And you haven't just made a way whereby we could agonizingly, painfully claw our way to you. You have made a way by which you took our death penalty. And as your Spirit opens our eyes to your Son, we are made yours. We are made clean by faith. That is amazing. Thank you for the fellowship that we've been given in Christ. Help us to anticipate the fellowship that we might have with others, others even who we seem to have nothing in common with. We look forward to the joy of heaven when we will worship with brothers and sisters of all ages, from all nations. Who have been saved by your amazing grace. Would you give us an eager anticipation of that day? Let us live with that day in view. And anticipating the day when we are completely cleansed, would you help us to be pursuing holiness now? Would you be teaching us what growth in holiness looks like for us? You have set us apart for yourself completely. We will one day be glorified, and it's so sure that Romans 8 even refers to us as having been glorified already. But in this life, there's growth that needs to happen. Would you help us to pursue and embrace that growth for the sake of your glorious name? Amen.